This morning is the conclusion to our series, The Child in the Manger, The True Meaning of Christmas. And whether you recognized it or not, interwoven in this year's series has been the question from the popular Christmas hymn, What Child is This? Because within the lyrics of that popular Christmas hymn, the story about the baby Jesus, who was born in the manger in Bethlehem, we encounter the people and their actions that were present at Jesus' birth that give us an indication of what the Messiah was all about. There's Mary, Jesus' mother, there is the shepherds, and while the wise men or the magi are not mentioned by name, they are alluded to by the gifts that they bring and their action of worship. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Well, the story of the wise men is actually unique to Matthew's gospel. Though we are never told exactly how many of them there were, we just for the centuries now have assumed that there were three because it talks about three gifts, but we are told several things about them. First, we're told that they were magi, which we'll get to in a minute. And then we are told they are from the east. Well, from the east is significant. From the east would have been a term referred to in the day as the area east of the Jordan River. It still holds meaning to this very day. West of the Jordan River is an area which is represented mostly by Jews, while east of the Jordan River is represented mostly by non-Jews. In Jesus' day, they would have been mostly referred to as Gentiles. Today, they are mostly referred to either as Palestinians or Muslims. Most likely, these men were from the Far East, the area known as Arabia, because the gifts that they brought, that's where they were most likely found. And it also puts a great emphasis on the prophecy from Isaiah some 600 to 700 years earlier, found in Isaiah chapter 60, where he says, "Your sons will come from afar, with camels of Midian, Ephah, and Sheba they shall come, bringing gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." The ancient lands of Sheba, Ephah, and Midian were all located in the Arabian Peninsula. And then it tells us early on in our passage, at least in the NIV, that they were known as Magi. Well, that title has been translated in different ways over the centuries. Hence, we get words like the three kings, or the three Magi, or the three wise men. Most likely, they were not kings as we understand kings to be today. Most likely, they were a group of philosophers, hence we get the word wise men, astronomers, magi, which is where we get the word magic today, and they were searchers or seekers. They searched whatever they could find, whether it be books, or the Jewish scriptures, the sky, whatever and wherever they could find to try and answer life's most important questions. And the gifts that they brought represent the fact that at least some of them had to be pretty wealthy. Gentiles, non-Jews, though they did know the Jewish scriptures, they were well aware of where the Messiah was to be born. Because for hundreds of years now, many Jews lived in the Far East from the exile, and many of them did not return, so people did have access to the Jewish scriptures. You see, what all this is really pointing to is that this group of men represents a very different group of men than the shepherds did, which we looked at on Christmas Eve. The shepherds, though they probably were not very practicing or faithful Jews, they were most likely Jews from the area around Bethlehem and Jerusalem. They were most likely uneducated and poor, and at best, middle or working class. Uneducated, poor and Jewish. Contrast that to the Magi, who were highly educated, rich, and Gentile. Proof that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, came to save everyone from their sins. But what's probably most interesting about the Nativity story is that it is non-Jews who went searching first to find the Messiah who had been born. Yes, the shepherds were most likely from Jewish background, and they were the first to find him, but they had to be awakened by a host of heavenly angels. They were not searching or seeking at all. As it says in the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1 on your outline this morning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." Not only did the wise men come from afar, but Jesus himself came from afar. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own," meaning the Jewish people, "yet his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, whether Jew or Gentile. One of the most important requirements to being saved by Jesus is that you need to know that you are lost. In fact, Jesus himself said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus has absolutely nothing to offer those who do not think they are lost. And if one knows he or she is lost, then he or she is usually seeking or searching to be found. That is, unless you are a male driving and you are lost, and you might be lost and you might be searching or seeking, but you are not going to admit it. Which might speak to our human condition, both male and female, more than we would like to admit. You see, the Magi or the wise men represent something very significant about all human beings. What are we seeking or searching for? You see, God has placed something inside of each of us that draws us to him. Some people call it seeking or searching, and others call it desire. For a year and a half now, I've been participating in what is called the Transforming Community in Chicago with 70 other pastors and Christian leaders, not only from around the nation, but even some from around the world. And we have all been asked for now a year and a half to try to answer and grapple with the question, what is my greatest desire? What is it that I desire most in the world? With the assumption that if we can answer that question, then everything else should fall into place. Because the problem is, we all have misplaced desires. Our misplaced desires might be in our relationships. It might be with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It might even be with our spouse. It might be with our children, or in knowledge, or education, or degrees, or it might be sex, or drugs, or possessions, or money, or long life here on earth, or sports, or work, or jobs, or the need to be in control, or food, or a comfortable lifestyle, or retirement, or on and on and on. Addiction to anything is a misplaced desire. And there are socially acceptable misplaced desires, and there are socially unacceptable misplaced desires, even within the same categories. Some misplaced sexual desires are acceptable in our society today, while others are not. Some misplaced desires for gambling are acceptable in our culture today, while others are not. Even misplaced desire for escape through drugs, some is acceptable in our culture today, and some is not. Mary thinks one of my misplaced desires is having to watch so much hockey during the winter season, while at the same time, I wonder about her need to watch so many Hallmark movies. And fortunately, God has blessed us with more than one television, which saves our marriage. You see, just about anything can be a misplaced desire. Not all the things that I listed are bad things. Some of them are good things. But none of those things will ever completely fulfill the desire that God has placed within each of us, because that can only be fulfilled by God. Perhaps the greatest and the most truthful quote of all time, at least that outside the Bible, is that of Augustine, who lived in the late 300s and early 400s AD. "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our soul is restless until it comes to rest in you." Or from a much more contemporary Christian, whose book Desiring God is considered by many to be a Christian classic of the 20th century, John Piper wrote, "God is most glorified in and through his people when we are most satisfied in him." That is a quote that every single one of us should spend some time pondering. And I'm currently reading a book which John Piper wrote, which was a sequel to Desiring God. And it's entitled, "When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy." Sometimes desiring God and finding joy in our lives here on earth doesn't come easy, so much so that we have to fight for it. David, the man referred to in the Bible as the man after God's own heart, wrote in Psalm 16, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And Psalm 91 begins, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." The people of Old Testament times, like David, could only find their true and lasting joy in God's presence. The people of New Testament times can only find our true and lasting joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. So how do we know when we found it? Well, we know we have found it when we are willing to give up everything else, or everything else pales in comparison to it. Exemplified by Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and he sold all he had and he bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had bought and bought it. We know when we have found it, when we can say with the Apostle Paul, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." There is a difference between desire and delight, and there's also some similarities. Delight is where we mostly experience joy. Desire is what we experience when the thing that we hope for is not quite present or not quite fully present. Whereas delight is that strong feeling of happiness, but more than being just happy, it's joy that something gives you great pleasure and satisfaction. And in Jesus, Emmanuel, God among us, we find both. He is present with us today through his birth in the manger 2,000 years ago, and then his death on the cross and his resurrection, and then the sending of his Holy Spirit. And at the same time, he's not quite fully present. That comes only for believers, when we are taken up at the end of our life here on earth, or Jesus returns. Piper writes, in other words, desire is a form of the very pleasure that is anticipated with the arrival of the thing desired. It is, you might say, the pleasure itself experienced in the form of anticipation. Hence, after Jesus' death and resurrection, his followers could both say, rejoice in the Lord, while at the same time saying, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Despite their many sufferings, hardships, pain, persecutions, and even death here on earth. And then Piper goes on, and I'm quoting him at length here because there is absolutely no way that I could come close to his wording. Our calling here is to fight for joy, ours and the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. The aim is that God's worth, his infinite desirability, be known and prized in all the world. This is what we mean by God being glorified. And then he uses his quote again from Desiring God. He is most glorified in and through his people when we are most satisfied in him. The intensity of our pleasure and our desire bear witness to his worth to the world. Especially when we are freed by this present and hope for pleasure to leave the pleasures of the world for a life of sacrifice and love for others. Our chief end is to glorify God, the great object. We do so most fully when we treasure him, desire him, delight in him so supremely that we let goods and kindred go and display his love to the poor and the lost. The beloved disciple John wrote in his first letter, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but of the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So what is God's will for our lives? Well, God's ultimate will for our lives is that we love him, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom we sent. Peter writes in his first letter, though you have seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Jesus himself said, if God were your Father, you would love me. Which, if you flip it around, means if you love Jesus, then God is your Father. Or if you want to take it a little bit further, if you do not love Jesus, then God is not your Father. You see, not just deciding for Jesus, or saying, I accept Jesus into my heart, or going through the act of baptism, or believing all the right doctrines about Jesus, or coming to church so many times a year, or even coming to church all your life, or reading the Bible all your life, or doing lots of good works in Jesus' name, none of that gets us into heaven. Loving Jesus is the only thing that gets us there. Piper writes, loving Christ involves delight in his person. Without this love, no one goes to heaven. Therefore, there is no more important struggle in the universe than the struggle to see and savor Christ above all things, the struggle for joy. The wise men, or the magi, or the kings, whoever and however many of them there were, are examples of those who went searching and seeking. They desired to find the only thing, the only one that can fulfill the ultimate desire that God has placed in each of us. his own son, Jesus Christ, born in the manger. And when they found him, they were so filled with joy, so much so that they bowed down and they worshiped him, giving him gifts of great value that represent all the things of this world that are of lesser value, giving glory to God the Father. That is the true meaning of Christmas. So what's the application to the message this morning? Well, here we are just at the start of a new year, a time when some of us spend a little bit of time evaluating our lives and looking forward to the new year ahead, maybe even making some New Year's resolutions. And by now, some of you have probably broken some of them. And many of those New Year's resolutions have nothing to do with the big picture of our lives, meaning they have no eternal value. But what happens if each of us made it our New Year's resolution to focus on our own relationship with Jesus Christ? How much do we really desire or delight in him? And do we desire and delight in him so much that other people see it and it brings glory to God the Father? And have we experienced the joy that only he can give? And if not, are we willing to seek and to search and to fight for it? As Alex pointed out, this morning is Epiphany Sunday on the Christian calendar. It is the day when Christian churches throughout the world celebrate the day when Jesus Christ was made manifest or made known to the wise men. Gentiles. Signifying that Jesus Christ came to save all people. And it's appropriate that we celebrate it on the first Sunday of each year because it is a reminder that as Christians, God is making himself known to each of us through Jesus Christ each and every day. As Christians, God doesn't promise us that there will be no more struggles or no more pain or no more sin or no more death here on earth or even no more darkness. What he promises us is that he will walk with us in the midst of that darkness. And so I close this morning with an Epiphany prayer whose author I don't know. Oh God, who am I now? Once I was secure in familiar territory, in my sense of belonging, unquestioning of the norms of my culture, the assumptions built into my language, the values shared by my society. But now you have called me out and away from home. We can be called out and away from home without ever leaving home. And I do not know where you are leading. I am empty, unsure, uncomfortable. I have only a beckoning star to follow. Journeying God, pitch your tent with mine so that I may not become deterred by hardship, strangeness, doubt. Show me the movement I must make towards a wealth which is not dependent on possessions, towards a wisdom not based on books, towards a strength not bolstered by might, toward a God not confined in heaven, but scandalously earthed, poor, and unrecognizable. Help me find myself as I walk yoked with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.